Let us now turn to the portion read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 85. Psalm 85, we may read again from the verse 6. Psalm 85, verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? We see from the title of the psalm that this is a psalm delivered to the chief musician, the one who was responsible for ordering the praise of God in the tabernacle worship and in the temple. So that this psalm was obviously intended not merely as a private psalm or a private composition composed for private edification, but it is an inspired psalm intended to be used by the congregation of the worshipers of God, not only as a means by which to praise God, but also as an example of how we ought to approach God, even in prayer. And you will see that here in this psalm, we have three very important questions that the church, the body of believers under the chief musician would be brought to consider and ask by faith. Verse 5, wilt thou be angry with us forever? And it's very obvious from the question that the believers who would make use of this psalm would be inquiring as to the anger of God. They would recognize that the anger of God is a reality, and that when God is angry, his anger is always justified. God knows nothing of unjustified anger. You and I may know much of that, but never with God. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? And it is not the ungodly world that may ask this question. This is the church. This is the community of God's covenant people asking, wilt thou be angry with us? Wilt thou be angry with us, thy people? Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Because there is this consciousness of prolonged anger. Anger that does not seem to be going away, but continuing. And then the second question in verse 5, wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? It's as though there is this recognition God is angry with this generation, but will he continue to be angry with the next generation following? And then you can see in verse 6 the third question, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? But not only is this a question, but it is a plea. Wilt thou not? It is a plea of desire, but recognizing that God is sovereign. And therefore the plea is to a sovereign God. May it please thee, will it please thee, to revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. And it is very obvious from these words that the people of God cannot rejoice when God is angry with them. And the church cannot be in a happy state when conscious that God is grieved with it. And there is rejoicing when God is seen to be acting to revive, to quicken his people, to quicken the church, to revive his people. Then they rejoice in that. They are miserable unless he does it, because they are conscious that it is only God who can quicken, and it is only God who can revive his people and his work among his people. And as enabled, we would like for a little just to consider what is stated here in this question and in this plea regarding the reviving of the church. If you and I are here at this prayer meeting tonight with no desire for and no prayer within our hearts for the reviving of Christ's cause, well, then there's something wrong, and it is not even worth our while to come. That must be a burden on the spirits of every true child of God, particularly when we look around and when we see the state, the spiritual condition of the professing church in our generation. Now, what is the psalmist here bringing before us? First of all, it is a plea for reviving. Wilt thou not revive us again? And it is not for the reviving of someone else or some other party. In every generation, because this psalm is delivered to the chief musician, it is going to be sung or chanted generation by generation. And it isn't merely for one generation, but for every generation. Every generation recognizing we need reviving. We need quickening. We need to be awakened. We need to be stirred up. We need God to come and do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Now, in that plea, in the context, you will see that there is an acknowledgement, as we said, of the sovereignty of God. We cannot impose our will upon God. We cannot dictate to God, but we can plead with God, and we can plead his promises before him. And no doubt that is in the mind of the psalmist. He looks back in the history of the church, and he reminds himself of what God has previously done. We live in a day and an age when a young generation of professing believers is growing up and taking control of the church, as it were, with absolutely no knowledge nor understanding of church history. That is something that is sadly neglected. And it seems it is a subject that no one wants to know anything very much about. Young people need to know about the history of the Reformation. They need to know about the history of Presbyterianism. They need to know of the history of the contendings for the martyrs and those who contended for the faith, even to the stake and to the gallows itself, and the great deliverances that God has wrought again and again and again. Here's the psalmist, and what does he begin this psalmist with? Lord, thou hast been. Thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. This is what encourages the psalmist to plead to God for reviving, because he remembers and he recalls what God has previously done. And that encourages him to believe God can do it again. And if God was merciful in the past, I can plead with him to be merciful again. If God has revived his church in the past, then I can plead with him now in similar circumstances that he might revive his work. But then with this plea comes the necessary acknowledgement not only of the sovereignty of God, but the acknowledgement of the church's sins, the sins of the people of God. Thou hast, verse 2, forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity or the perverseness of thy people, who have departed from thee, who have strayed from thee, who have corrupted thy worship, who have digressed from thy ways. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. That is in the past, and the psalmist is encouraged when he reflects upon this. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. And young people, I would urge you particularly, read of the great works of God in the past. Read of his reviving activities at different stages in the church's history, because that's what stirs in the heart, the prayer for reviving again. And this is what the psalmist is reflecting on, looking back and seeing and remembering the low condition in which the church was and the sinful condition in which it was. And yet God, in his mercy, did revive, he did forgive, and he did quicken his people. Verse 3, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. God has been angry in the past, but he has taken away his wrath. The prophet Isaiah is able to write in that little short chapter 12 of Isaiah, a most encouraging chapter, even though it is so short. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away and thou comfortest me. What an experience for the child of God to know the anger of God. There are so many around today professing to be Christians. And if you ask them, was God ever angry with you, they would look in amazement, because they say, but God is love. God doesn't get angry. God is love. God does get angry. And this here the prophet writes that though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away and thou comfortest me. The soul that experiences the anger of God with them over their sin will, when God turns away his anger, feel the blessedness of comfort and consolation in their soul. And the psalmist knew this here, and that's why he's saying, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice, that they might rejoice in the comforting activity of God, removing his wrath, removing his rod, removing his anger, and comforting his people with the acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God is the acknowledgement of sin and waywardness. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath, verse 3, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Oh, we might think God must be angry with the politicians. God must be angry with the legislators who legislate and introduce and establish laws that are so contrary to God's word and so defiant of God in heaven. But I believe until the church is brought to see God's anger with it, we cannot expect any improvement. It is as simple as that. It is the church's failure to testify to the truth and the church's low condition that sadly reflects itself in the state of the nation. Here's the psalmist speaking of God turning away the fierceness of his anger, and it isn't from a penitent nation of ungodly people, as it were. It is his anger being turned away from the penitent church, from his own people. And what does the psalmist say in verse 4? Turn us, O God, we need to be turned. Turn us, not turn the nation. Not turn the politicians, but turn us, thy people. We're the ones who are wayward. We are the ones who are backslidden. We are the ones who have strayed. We are the ones who have brought shame to thy name. The ungodly don't even profess thy name. We are the ones who do. Turn us again, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. There is absolutely no equivocation regarding the matter whatever. It is us that God is angry with. That's what this psalmist is here acknowledging. Turn us, O God, because if we are not going to be turned, the anger will continue. If we don't change direction, then the anger will continue. And the plea is for God to turn us, not deliver us from the discomfort, not give us a comfortable state to enjoy, but turn us from our waywardness, turn us from our backslidings, turn us from our folly. Look at verse 8. The psalmist says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. I will listen. I will take seriously what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Let them not turn again to folly. This is, as it were, God's response. If he turns them, he turns them from their folly. Now that word that is used here, folly, it's only used in the Old Testament twice, and it is the word that is or means confidence, folly or confidence, and the psalmist is here talking to God about turning us again. Turn us from what? Turn us from our folly. What's our folly? Our self-confidence. Turn us from the arm of flesh. Turn us from our own self-confidence and our own resources. Our confidence in ourselves rather than confidence in God. And the psalmist is saying, wilt thou not revive us again? We need reviving. I don't believe from my knowledge of the people in our own branch of the church, and very particularly the office bearers. I don't believe there is one of them that isn't concerned that we need a reviving. As a branch of the church, we need a reviving. We might look out in other branches and think, well, they certainly need something to be done there. We ourselves need it. And if we are not praying, wilt thou not revive us again, we're not praying with the earnestness that we ought to. But in addition to the plea for reviving, we ought to look at the object of the reviving. When we read of reviving or quickening, it is the church. You cannot revive or expect that which is lifeless and dead to be revived. It is that which is life that needs to be quickened and needs to be exerted. And here it is the church. Undoubtedly, wilt thou not revive us? Wilt thou not revive us? Now that then has a very personal application. Reviving has to be in the heart and in the soul of the individual. No one else can be revived for me, and I cannot be revived for you. It has to be a personal work of the Spirit of God in each individual. Wilt thou not revive us each one, and revive us again, meaning as you have done in the past. And the psalmist, obviously, when praying, has some understanding of what reviving really is. And why does he have such an understanding? Because he looks back. Wilt thou not revive us again? It has happened in the past. Do what has been done in the past. Do it again. Now, if we know anything of the great movements of the Spirit of God in the past, under the ministry in the past, men like Jonathan Edwards, men like George Whitfield, men like C.H. Spurgeon, and these great preachers of the Word, and many, many others, times when the Spirit of God was poured out, for example, at the Kirk of Shotts, on the Monday of a communion at the Kirk of Shotts in Scotland, the revivings in Ulster, the revivings in the Isle of Skye, all these places. And even here on occasions there were times of quickening in this land as well. But the past is not sufficient for now. We can read of these great movements and we can romanticize and we can think it would be wonderful to have been around when those things were happening. What an atmosphere. What spirituality. What reality. But the past is the past. And the psalmist knows that. And he doesn't live in the past. And he doesn't sit down and thank God for what happened 100 years ago or 200 years ago and pride himself. Those were my ancestors. I belong to those heroes of the faith. The psalmist can't pray that way. He's concerned about the present. And so he prays, as you have revived in the past, come and do it again. Do it now for us in our generation. You can see when you look at the Psalm 79, the honesty of the church, the people of God, verse 8 of Psalm 79. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us. Why? For we are brought very low. We are brought very low. Psalmist doesn't say because we are very low, but we have been brought very low. God has brought us low. God in his anger has brought us low. We are brought very low, or we are made feeble or weak or empty. We have been brought into a truly low condition in the Psalm 116, and we're all familiar with it even in very recent days because of the use we make of it at the communion Sabbath. What do we sing when we're going to the Lord's table? We have the psalmist and that Psalm 116 saying, I have been brought very low. I have been brought very low. And that's the experience of the child of God. They learn that before they will ever have grace in their souls, God must bring them low. Verse 6, the Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Everyone who comes to the table is recalling a time when the Lord brought them low. And if they didn't experience it, they ought not to declare it and claim it. I was brought low under conviction of sin. I was brought low when God stripped me of all my righteousnesses. I was brought low under the condemnation of God's law as a transgressor. My shame brought me low. My condemnation led me low. God brought me low in my experience. That's what the children of God actually confessed to. And here's the psalmist pleading, wilt thou not revive us because we are brought very low. We are made feeble. We have experienced how weak we are. We are empty of all resources of our own. Wilt thou not then do something because we can do nothing? The church today seems to be capable of organizing all kinds of great movements and attract attention. The psalmist isn't looking for some new plan that he might bring about some kind of reformation. He recognizes unless God will do it, it's not going to happen. Is that what we come out Sabbath by Sabbath to the services here hoping for, looking for, praying for, that God would arise and do for us and in us what is necessary but what we cannot do ourselves? Now, in the Psalm, you see the source of reviving is God and God alone. Will thou not do it? Because no one else can do it. Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? You see, the people of God may rejoice, and yet it is not a spiritual rejoicing. They may experience the very same kind of experiences as the ungodly out there that make them rejoice. God may indeed prosper his own people materially and in many other ways. That is a source of joy to them and a source of pleasure and something they rejoice in. Their lot is a happy lot. But what the psalmist wants is God to revive that they might rejoice in himself, that they might find their joy in him, rejoicing because he's present, rejoicing because he has heard their cries, and rejoicing because they see the evidence of his mighty work. But you will see that when God revives, the first thing that appears to happen is this. God gets the attention of his people in a way that he hadn't been having it previously. What does the psalmist say? Verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. That's the first evidence of true reviving. When the church begins to listen to God, when the people of God begin to take seriously what he has to say to them, when they stop listening to their own words of wisdom and relying upon the wisdom of men, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Now, sadly, there are those around who imagine that somehow or other God speaks to them almost by inspiration. You hear people say, oh, God told me to do this. God led me to do that. And I feel that God is guiding me to do this. Or God has sent me to do that. All these claims. I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak. Not just I will hear what God will speak, but I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak. Because I believe that when he speaks, that is the highest authority possible. God, the Lord, God, Jehovah. What he has to say is the final word in everything. And I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And how does he speak? Well, the epistle to the Hebrews makes it very clear. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners speak in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath ordained heir of all things, by whom also he created the world. He has spoken through his Son, and he speaks through his word, the inscripturated word. We do not look for visions. We do not trust in dreams. We do not rely on peculiar feelings or our own impressions made upon our minds by circumstances or situations. I'm going to listen to God. I'm going to pay serious heed to his word. And that is the first sign of a reviving. Whenever people begin to take God's word seriously and begin to apply it and begin to live it out, and when the word becomes practiced in their day-by-day living, that's the beginning. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. And he will speak peace unto his people. Because there cannot be peace when there's controversy with God. That's impossible. Until we resign ourselves to obedience and submission to the Word of God, we will never have peace. You cannot expect God to be at peace with rebels, for God to be at peace with the disobedient, with those who are determined to go their own way. And so when the church refuses to listen to God and take His Word seriously and submit to His authority, well, there will be nothing but confusion and chaos. There cannot be peace to His saints. But let them not turn again. No going back. Not turn again to folly or self-confidence. And when God does revive, there is an increased sense of dependence upon Him. And how will that increased sense of dependence upon Him manifest itself? In the sincere, determined cries of His people. Absolutely dependent upon Him. Pleading with God to do what they cannot do. And then, of course, the result of this reviving, you can see the way in which the reviving work develops, listening, turning, rejoicing. There's the order. Listening. And when we listen, we turn. And until we turn, we won't rejoice. But when we turn, we rejoice. Why? Because we know we're in the path of duty. We are the sheep who hear His voice. My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me. And they are a happy people who follow the shepherd, the sheep who hear and follow. And when the psalmist says, I'll hear what God the Lord will speak, it's as though He is among the flock listening for the voice of the good shepherd. And then rejoicing because when He hears, He's led aright. The shepherd goes before the sheep. They hear His voice, and what do? Do they just feel, I'm safe, He must be around somewhere? They follow Him. And that is the happy lot of the child of God. But you will see that in order to pray as the psalmist does here, there has to be a humbling before God. How humbling it is to confess our sins before God. And it isn't something that we just do, as it were, on the Thursday of a communion. It requires very much more than that. In the book of Proverbs, where we are given so much sound spiritual advice about our daily walk and conduct in Proverbs chapter 15, just one of the examples. And the verse 33, we read, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. When James and Peter both require that those to whom they write would humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, They are really quoting from these very proverbs. Before honor is humility. Again in chapter 18 and verse 12, we read, before destruction the heart of man is haughty. And before honor again is humility. And the prophet asks, what does God require of thee? What does God require? To love justice and mercy, but to walk humbly with thy God. There is no other way that you and I can walk in the company of God. To walk humbly with God. You cannot keep company with God without humility. And when the psalmist here is praying, wilt thou not revive us? It is the humble acknowledgement. We are not what we ought to be. We are not where we ought to be. We have great need to be turned. We have great need to be turned from our folly. And we have great need to be turned again to God. Turn us means repentance. Turn us that we would manifest repentance and acknowledge. By the very turning, it is an acknowledgement we need to turn from the direction we've been going in. And here is a valuable prayer for every one of us. There isn't anyone here in the congregation, I trust, who would ever imagine we here don't need any reviving. We here don't need any turning. We here have no need to confess any sins. We have no need whatever to fear that God might be angry with any of us. This, as I said, is a psalm that is delivered to the chief musician. And you can imagine a great congregation of priests singing, chanting this before God. What do they think as they do it? It applies to someone else. It applies to the Amalekites. It applies to the Ammonites. They knew they were coming before God in humility to confess. We need God to come, and we need God to revive us again and remove his anger. Though thou wast angry with me, have we ever known that? Angry with me. Angry with me. What a confession. Angry with me. Oh, he might be angry with my neighbor. He might be angry with a multitude of others. But what does the child of God say? Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Wilt thou not revive us again? That thy people might rejoice in thee. What a happy people they are who experience such a reviving. And may we be given the burden to pray for it. May God bless his word.